I want to apologize for some of the technical difficulties we're going to be having as we just moved in here. You know, we didn't get this auditorium. The pew people and the people who are doing the carpets and pews did not leave until last night. And so it wasn't, we just moved in. And I think it's going very, very well considering the fact that we were, our people were down here last night trying to put everything together. And for the Spanish department that are joining us this morning, we're glad that you're here. And I again apologize for the problem with translation, although we did put the subtitles in Spanish so that at least you'll know the direction that we're going. And this will help you perhaps in learning English, which, of course, is vitally important if you're going to live in America anyway. And so we're thrilled that you're here. Worship is as natural to man as breathing. As long as there have been men and women on earth, we have worshiped. Adam and Eve worshiped. Cain and Abel worshipped. In fact, the first murder in history was a result of the fact that one brother did not like the way his brother was worshiping God. And so one brother was upset about the way another brother was expressing his worship to God, and God had rejected the first brother's worship, and so his method was simply to kill his brother. And so worship has just been around forever. Worship is a part of our DNA. It's wired into us. Everyone worships something or someone. So this morning, as we dedicate this newly remodeled worship center, I thought it would be good for us to begin by taking this series on worship. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about created for worship. We were created for worship. We begin this morning with true worship. We want to talk about over the next several Sundays, what is worship and how do we do it and who is supposed to do it? What does biblical worship look like? Not just our traditions, but what does it look like in the Bible? The word worship comes from two old English words, worth and ship. Worth meaning value or high quality. Ship refers to the office or the rank, such as kingship or dictatorship or governorship or lordship. So to worship God, to worship something is to ascribe great value to its position in your life. Now there's a principle of biblical interpretation known as the law of first mention. The law of first mention simply says this. It says that if you want to interpret something in the Bible, if you want to understand a Bible truth, you need to go to the first place that it's mentioned and look at the surrounding area of the first time that word shows up or that subject comes up in the Bible, and that's where you're going to find the deepest meaning and teaching that God has of this particular subject. That's why it's called, again, the law of first mention. So if we want to understand worship, we need to go to the first time the word ever shows up in the Bible. And the first time that God uses the word worship in his word is Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, where the Bible says, Abraham said unto his young men, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. We'll go yonder and worship. This is the first time this word is ever used in the Bible. So if we want to understand what worship means, then we need to go to this event. If we're going to know what we call this the worship center, what are we supposed to do in this building we call the worship center? We go to the Bible, and we find the first place where the word worship was ever mentioned. This morning, I want us to go back to Mount Moriah and look at what happened there 4,000 years ago. What I'd like to do for the sake of time is to tell you quickly the story. Then I'm going to draw out three applications, three takeaways for us this morning. Now, let me tell you the story that's going on here. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. He is one of the greatest men in the Bible. God had promised to make a great nation from his descendants. God had said to Abraham, I'm going to take you and I'm going to give you children, your descendants will become a great nation, a nation that would give the world its greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the Savior, was to come from the children of Abraham, the nation that he would father. This would be a nation that would be hated by those who hate the true God and worship false gods. Abraham was told, those who reject the Messiah, those who reject the Savior, will also reject your people. They will hate your nation. Those God had promised, this was to be a nation that God said, whoever befriends that nation, I will be their friend. Whoever curses that nation, I will curse them. So the nations that would turn against your descendants, I would be against them. The nations that would befriend your descendants, I would be for them. By the way, that nation is the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and all of the promises of God that he made in Genesis chapter 12 are still valid today. God still feels the same way about his nation Israel. There was only one problem. When God comes to Abraham and tells him that you're going to have a child and your children are going to become, your descendants will become this nation that I will send the Messiah through and I will bless and I will, and all these different things, there's only one problem. At the time God said that to Abraham, he had no children. And he was 75 years old. And his wife was 65. Now, it looked as if there was no way this could happen. So Abraham believed God. He trusted God. And time went by. Finally, 25 years later, when Abraham was 100 years old and his Sarah, his wife, was 90, God gave them the promised son, Isaac. All of their hopes, their dreams, everything were wrapped up in that one son of promise, Isaac, the only child that Abraham had that was the son of promise, this son Isaac. In Genesis 22, in our text, God asked Abraham to do something which is inconceivable. I mean, it's unbelievable. God comes to Abraham, and he says, I want you to take that son, this son of promise that I promised to give you, and I want you to kill him. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me, a burnt offering. Genesis 22, verse 2 says, God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The tremendous faith of Abraham is seen in the fact that he immediately obeyed. The Bible says in Genesis 22, 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and he struck out to do what God had told him to do. Verse 4 says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. It was a three-day journey for Abraham to get to where he was, taking Isaac his son to Mount Moriah, where God had told him to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. In the process of making the offering, whenever Abraham and Isaac had gone up to the mountain, and there they had taken the wood, and Abraham had walked up that mountain with his son. They had taken the wood and they'd taken the fire. They had built an altar, and Isaac asked his father Abraham, here's the wood, and here's the fire, here's the altar, but Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? He was the lamb. He was going to be the sacrifice. And Abraham had the faith to believe that God was going to resurrect him. In the process of making that offering, as Abraham started to offer his son as a burnt offering to God, God stopped him and provided a ram. And the Holy Spirit inspired then, 2,000 years later, the New Testament writers to write about that. And the New Testament writers talked about this incident of Abraham offering his son Isaac as a great illustration of what it means to live by faith. Listen to Romans chapter 4. When it speaks of Abraham and that event, it says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, the Bible says. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham had so much faith that whenever he was going to make that sacrifice to God on Mount Moriah, giving up his own son, Abraham believed that God would resurrect Isaac and continue that promise. Hebrews 11, 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Here's why. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The offering of Isaac is a beautiful picture of the faith of Abraham. But wait a minute. It's not only a beautiful picture of the faith of one man. It is a picture of the love of God in offering his son Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, his only son of promise, his only begotten son, offering him upon Mount Calvary in order that you and I might have our sins forgiven. By the way, Jesus died on the very spot where Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac as an offering to God. Mount Moriah, some 2,000 years later, was called Mount Calvary. And there upon Mount Calvary, Jesus was crucified as the sacrifice for our sins. He was buried, and he resurrected the third day in order that we might have a home in heaven forever. It's a beautiful story. The best part of it is, it's true. Every word of it. Jesus died for you and for me. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only one who can take away sins. He is the only method that God has for the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. This morning, as we dedicate to God this remodeled worship center, what does Abraham's act of worship teach us? What are the takeaways as we look at Genesis chapter 22, the first mention, the first time the word worship shows up in the Bible? Let me give you several thoughts this morning. Number one, I think we see that true worship is sacrificial. You see, this act of worship cost Abraham the thing that he loved the most. All of his dreams, his hopes, his plans were wrapped up in Isaac. If he lost Isaac, he lost it all. And yet, Abraham was willing to say to God, I'll give you whatever you want. I will sacrifice whatever it takes to worship you. You are first in my life. True worship is a revelation of who or what really matters to us. If you want to know who you worship, what's really important in your life, who do you love supremely, then just follow the trail. Find out who's on the altar or what's on the altar. What is it that you would be willing to sacrifice everything for? What is it that, who is it, or what is it that you'd be willing to give it all for? For Abraham, he was willing to give it all because God asked him to do so. Now, true worship is a revelation of who really matters, who is most important in our life. I believe there's a difference between love and worship. I have many things that I love, many people that I love, and I would be willing to sacrifice for them. I would be willing to die for my wife. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my country. I love our church. I would be willing to sacrifice my life for the things that I love. But there's a difference when we're talking about something, simply loving something and worshiping something. I love my wife. I do not worship her. I love my country. I do not worship America. I love my church. I do not worship my church. I love my children, my family. I don't worship them. There's a difference. What we're talking about this morning is the fact that there are many that are worthy of our love. There's only one that is worthy of our worship, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself. He is the only one that is worthy of our worship. Matthew 4:10, then said Jesus, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Exodus 34:14, thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. That's why Jesus said, if we are to be disciples, we must be willing to hate all other relationships, even our own lives. It's not that we don't love others. When Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to hate all these other relationships, what he's talking about is that the love for God is so supreme that it supersedes the love that we have for our other relationships. It's above. I love my wife, but I love Jesus more. And she feels the same way about me. In fact, that was one of the requirements for us when we first met. I didn't want to marry a girl that didn't love God, and He wasn't first in her life. If you ever truly worship God, it will cost you something. It will be sacrificial. Worship costs something. It costs our time, our money, our relationships sometimes. Sometimes it may cost you your friends. I want to say to you this morning, Jesus does not negotiate the cost of discipleship. He doesn't negotiate on this. He does not recognize this easy believism, cost nothing, do nothing, come as you are and stay as you were, American brand of Christianity. There's nothing wrong with come as you are, but my friend, if you stay as you came, there's something wrong. We're not talking about an outward appearance, we're talking about an inward appearance. If you come unregenerate, lost, on your way to hell, worshiping your materialism and other things other than God, and you stay that way, you're in the wrong church. Jesus does not negotiate the price of discipleship. Listen to these words. If any man come to me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26 and 27. Again, he's not saying that I'm to hate my wife, but I'm to love him supremely. I love my wife, but I'm to love Jesus supremely. He must be number one in your life. There's no negotiation for a less expensive discipleship. It has so often been said, and I think it's accurate, either he is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. He is to be Lord of all. Number one, true worship is sacrificial. It may cost you something, will cost you something. Number two, I want you to see then from this story in Genesis 22 that true worship is active. It is not passive. When Abraham worshiped God, it involved all of his emotions, his will, his body, his mind. It evoked all type of human emotions. Consider what was going on in his heart and his mind. Those 3 days that he's making his way from where he was to Mount Moriah, as he's traveling along and he's thinking about what God has told him to do and what he's planning to do. He obviously didn't tell Isaac. Isaac didn't know. I doubt very seriously told Sarah, or Sarah wouldn't let him go. Sarah didn't know. Isaac didn't know. Nobody knew but Abraham. Abraham and God knew. And think about what was going on in his heart, in his mind. The doubts, the struggle, the reasoning. God, did I really hear you correctly? Is this really from you? Is this something that I can do? Lord, I'm not sure I can do this. But the struggle that went on, the reasoning, the most emotional time of his life was when he worshiped. Now, I want to say to you, we do not base our Christian life on feelings or emotions. But I do not believe that you can truly worship God without your emotions being involved. I don't think it's possible. We don't base our Christian life on feelings. I'm not saved today because I feel like I'm saved. The moment with this cold, I don't feel like I'm saved. But I am. I don't feel... My feelings have nothing to do with my relationship with God as far as my status with God. But I'm telling you this morning, you cannot worship God by removing all of your feelings and emotion out of it like we attempt to do many times in our churches today. Love is not a feeling. It is a commitment to meeting the needs of another. But love involves emotions. You might as well try and tell me to love my wife and children without any display of emotion as to tell me to love my God without any emotion. I cannot do it. Love and worship has emotion. I started my Christian life weeping at an altar on a Wednesday night in Watsonville, California, when I came forward and knelt at an old-fashioned altar and asked Jesus to come into my heart and forgive my sins and be my Savior. The age of 20, and the tears were flowing. The emotion was there. The love, the worship of God. And 45 years later now, it's just getting deeper. Those feelings, those emotions are still there. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. You can't remove those, or you shouldn't. Recently, I was preaching in a brand new church plant in Los Angeles. Man, that was exciting. It was great. There was a young man there in his, I don't know, maybe mid to late 20s. He's somewhere in his 20s. He was one of the people that was there, and this guy, he just was very emotional during the song service. I mean, he had his hands lifted towards heaven. Whenever I was preaching, he was just like hanging on every word, you know. I mean, the guy was just, he had his baseball cap on backwards, you know, and he just looked so out of place in a Baptist church. He was great, and the guy was, I mean, it wasn't nothing improper. Nothing out of the order. He just, you could tell that, you know, he hadn't been around long enough to learn how you're supposed to act yet. You could just tell. Some old mossback Christian had not poured cold water over him yet. I mean, he was saying amen, and he was hanging on every word, and he just baseball cap on backwards. I mean, it just was great. And at the last song, as they dismissed, it was a great victory thing that they did. And at the end of it, at the last song, as they dismissed, I was standing there with my wife, and I was kind of laughing, kind of giggling, watching this guy. And I said, "Check out this guy over here on the right, you know." And I said, "It's great. It's beautiful." And man, he was just so excited about the things of God. It was after the service. Several people came by and wanted to say hello to us, and we were talking, and so this guy comes up, and my wife says to him, "How long have you been a Christian?" He said, "Since October." Now, the guy had been saved for 4 months. What was his problem? His problem was we hadn't gotten to him yet. We hadn't fixed him You know, we hadn't taken him yet and told him, look, don't be so excited about Jesus. You know why I kind of liked him? Kind of reminded me of myself 40 years ago. And I understand, I get it. I had the brethren come and tell me to calm it down and pour cold water over that enthusiasm, and I just decided to ignore them. I just decided, you know, it wasn't you that saved me, it was Jesus that saved me. And many of you know what I'm talking about because it happened to you. Ask Randy Ash sometime. Randy's laughing because it happened to him. Ask him some after the service what happened to him at another Baptist church in the area. I'll just tell you, they sent the deacons to his home. I'm not making this up, am I, Randy? I mean, two deacons came to the house, sat down with him, and said, look, I don't know what you got, basically, but, you know, you need to tone it down. And Randy Davis said, what is it? He said, well, you know, you come to church and you say amen. No joke, huh, Randy? This actually happened here in Orange County. You said amen. He said, well, amen means I agree. It's kind of encouraging the pastor that when he said something, I agree with what he said. I'm in agreement. It's a Bible word. And they said, well, yeah, well, you know, yeah, we know it's a Bible word, but you know, we just don't do it here. So he didn't. He does it here instead. But I'm simply saying to you tonight, this morning, we cannot worship God without emotion. Our dry eyes, our cold hearts, our empty altars are killing us. They're destroying us. America has taken the feelings of love and affection and gratitude and praise that belong to God. And instead of giving them to the true God, we make these little small g gods. And we give them to them. Now listen to me carefully. You are going to worship something. You are created to worship. And if you are not willing to worship your God, you're going to find another God to worship. It might be sports. I'll show you what it is. Let me give you an example. Whenever we move away from God and we begin to worship our small g gods, we transfer what belongs to him and we give it to somebody else. Listen to what Romans says. Paul talked about this. He said, in the last days, this is going to happen. When they knew God, big G God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Be careful when you start thinking you know so much. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Now listen to this. They worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. They took the big G God and what belonged to him and those emotions of praise and gratitude and love and affection and dedication and devotion, and they gave them to their... You're going to give them somewhere. Let me show you what that looks like whenever you get a small G God.
He's like, he dances good. And when he was a little boy, he was singing so cool.
I grew up with his music, and I think he's extremely talented.
This kid does a little bit of everything. He's just so different, so unique in his style.
His thing is music, okay? He's just himself, you know?
People would die for him. Like, you see all those pictures of people all crying and trampling over each other just to get a glimpse of him.
Now, do you really believe that God's plan was that those emotions and those affection and dedication was to go to Michael Jackson? I'm not even criticizing his music. To be honest with you, I've never even listened to his music. I don't know anything about it. So if you liked his music, that's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about this. Do you really believe God created you to have those feelings and emotions and dedication and worship of a man? No. But you're going to give them somewhere. Because you were created to worship. It's inside you. We've got to worship. We're going to worship. We're going to worship somewhere, someplace, someone. If you look around the world, everybody worships. They worship either the true God or their false gods. We are to worship our God. We are wrong to allow those who emphasize fleshly emotions to cause us to stifle godly emotions, which is what we do. Because there are others who emphasize fleshly emotions, we say we're not even going to allow any godly emotions in worshiping of God. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. Worship brought Abraham into intimate contact with God. He heard the voice of God. He saw the ram. He had all of the different emotions. I'm simply saying to you today that worship, if you ever worship God, it's going to be sacrificial. It'll cost you something. It'll involve your emotions, your heart, your love. It's not going to be passive. It's not going to be walking into a church once a week and sitting in a pew and listening with a dry eye, nothing happening, nothing going on inside, walking out the back door and then coming back and doing it again next week. You're not worshiping. That's not worship. That's not what Genesis 22 was. Number three, true worship affects others as well as ourselves. When Abraham worshiped God, truly worshiped him, it affected not just Abraham. It affected Isaac. Isaac saw it. Isaac was changed as a result of it. It affected Sarah. It affected the servants that accompanied them. The generations to follow were all affected. I believe this morning the greatest thing that I can do for my family, I think the greatest thing that I could do for Liberty Baptist Church, I think the greatest thing I could do for the next generation that'll come after I'm gone, the greatest thing I could do for this church, for my family, my grandchildren, for the next generation, is to worship God. Truly worship God. I think if I really get that right in my life, the other things are going to kind of fall into place. So, well, the greatest thing you could do for me, for our church, is to teach us the Word of God. Hey, if I can really learn how to worship God, I'm going to teach you the Word of God. I'm going to love you, pray for you. I'm gonna be the right kind of a father and grandfather and citizen, and I'm gonna be the right kind of a pastor. If I could really if I don't worship God, none of that stuff it's all gonna be phony. It's got to be God first. He is on the altar. He is number one. I believe the greatest thing we could do is to learn how to worship God, and I think your other areas will fall into place as you do. John chapter 4, and verse 23. Jesus said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. You were created for worship. God is looking for worshipers. Will you decide this morning that you will be the one that he finds? Listen to it again. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus said, our Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking. You were created to do it. Would you let him find you? How tragic for you to miss the purpose for which you were created. You were created to worship him. And he is looking for you this morning. Our Father is seeking people who will put him at the altar and say, whatever the sacrifice, I'm going to serve God. Whatever the sacrifice, you are number one in my life. Whatever it is that you ask for. No holds barred. I'm not negotiating with you. If you want my children, you got them. If you want my life, you've got it. If you want me to be a missionary, I'll do it. If you want me to, if you require me to die as a martyr, I'll do it. Because everything is on the altar. My hopes, my dreams, my plans, it's all yours, Lord. I'm not worshiping my dreams or plans anymore. I'm worshiping you. Whatever you want, it's yours. It's sacrificial. And Lord, you got my emotions, you got my heart, you've got my mind, you've got my will, you've got my love. I'm not going to give my love and my heart and my emotions to these little small g gods. My sports team doesn't get it, Lord. I love my sports team. I'm thankful for them, but they're not getting what belongs to you. You got it. And if you do, I guarantee you, it's going to affect your family, your children. It's going to affect others besides you as God finds you to worship Him. Let's stand with our heads bowed. Our Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you'd take these simple thoughts from Genesis 22, from the life of Abraham, and apply them to our hearts today. Lord Jesus, you said, the hour has come when the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's here, Lord. You're seeking people to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, Father, that you would find us today. May there be in this auditorium hundreds of people that will say, Lord, here am I. I want to be one that bows the knee before you. I want to be one that worships you. I want to be the one that says, Jesus is my all in all. He is on the altar. Everything else comes below Him. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I'm going to ask the pianist to play, and the Scott's going to come back, and he's going to sing that song again that we began with this morning, Bow the Knee. Remember what Jesus said. The hour has come, and now is, when the Father is seeking people that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for you today. Would you be one of the ones that would say, I will. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to stop having other gods before Him. I'm not going to put anything by the grace of God, God being my helper. I'm going to sell out to Jesus. Everything is on the altar. I'm not going to hold back anything. I'm going to bow the knee. As he sings this morning, if God's spoken to your heart, as he sings that song, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, why don't you either slip out and come to the altar and kneel at this altar and say, God, I want to be a worshiper. I'm going to get rid of my. We're so concerned. What would people think of me? What would people think of me if I said amen? What would people think of me if I showed any emotion? If I raised my hand? If I wept? You know something? If you ever learn to worship God, you're going to stop worrying about what people think of you. I love my wife. I don't worship her, but I love her. And I'm going to tell you right flat out, unmistakable, I don't give a flip what you think about me holding hands with her. I couldn't care less. I don't care if you I don't think pastors ought to hold hands with his wife. I don't think he should put his arm around her. I don't think he should say he loves her. You know something? No effect on me. None. I love my wife. And I'll be honest with you. I'm not gonna let the brethren tell me I can't kneel at an altar, or I can't shed a few tears, or I can't maybe raise my hand once in a while if I feel that I'm raising it to God. I'm not going to let somebody tell me you cannot display any emotion in your worship of the Lord. That will kill my spiritual life. Bow the knee. This morning, if God's spoken to your heart and you'd be willing to say, I want to be one of the ones, maybe pray right where you are, maybe come to the altar. Listen as he sings that song. Do whatever God wants you to do as he sings that song, Bow the Knee.